Please turn your Bibles to Romans in chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. At communion, we are called to remember Jesus Christ. In fact, most traditional communion tables will have it etched in them saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," drawn right out of the 1 Corinthians passage that we draw our practice from communion on. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to belittle how we often do this, but often we take that phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me," and we sometimes just take communion and we just tack it onto a service. And so we've made it a very crucial point that we will not do that. This is the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we do communion every other month, we say, we stop. Who is my Savior, Jesus Christ, and what did He do? And so normally I'd say turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, but this week we will stop our series from Ecclesiastes and simply remember the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we've done this a lot of different ways. 2 months ago, we stopped and said, okay, let's consider the work of Jesus Christ to give us a salvation that's eternal. We wrestle with our eternal security as we then come to the gospel and communion. A few Sundays before that, 2 months before that, we looked at adoption. That we as children of God are adopted children with full inheritance. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that I picked on purpose because some of you have bemoaned the fact that Ecclesiastes sometimes can be very dark. Okay, you can all admit it. We wrestled with it. But it holds an amazing truth that we need God. And so this morning, we're going to turn to a passage that holds an amazing promise to us. A promise that the gospel, that God works for our good and our glory. Would you read our passage with me this morning? Verse 28, Romans 8. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." This morning, before we come to communion, before we take an element of a piece of bread and a little cup of juice, we're going to remember a gospel. A gospel that works for our good, and our gospel that guarantees our glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, this morning we open up a passage that holds an amazing promise to us. Yet there are times in our life that the promises of Your Word seem very distant from how we live our life. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we take Your Word, we take it very humbly and very trusting. We take Your promises. Although we may not see how they play themselves out, it builds our faith. Father, I pray for us as a congregation that we humbly listen to Your Word. That where our mental abilities fail, we still trust. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Verse 28 is a very familiar verse for us. "And God works all things for our good." It's one of those verses that we put up on Facebook with a little pretty picture behind it and we all smile. It's the verses that we put on our coffee mugs for those really bad days that make us feel a little better when we drink our coffee. If the coffee's not going to do its job already. It's the verse that when we're down in the dumps, or we're actually below the down of the dumps, and super spiritual Sally comes by and says, "Don't forget, all things work together for good," we want to live in the flesh for a few moments. Because there's moments we don't see it. Yet it's a verse that holds an amazing promise. As we look at life around us, and sometimes it doesn't match up with what we think this verse should look like, we still run to God's Word and see an amazing call that the gospel that we remember today, the work of Jesus Christ in my life today, guarantees me that at every moment God works in my life, it's working for my good. Now, honestly, this is a verse that sometimes we just toss around a little too glibly. But we don't always roll up our sleeves and really ask some of the hard questions about this verse. And so this morning, we're two things. God's gospel works for our good, and it works for my glory. And honestly, these are going to be two starkly different points in presentation. This one's purely practical. God works for my good. The gospel works for my good. But we need to unpack this almost phrase by phrase, sometimes even word by word, to catch the full meaning. This promise, all things work for good. Consider with me, first of all, this extent. The extent of the promise is really clear. All things. And as easy as that's for me to say, we struggle with the implications of it. It's easy on a nice quiet day where everything's going well for me to say all things. But there's parts of us that want to take this word all things and define it down to where we don't have to deal with certain things by saying they're good from God. All things work together for good. There is nothing in this passage, there's nothing in this verse, and there's nothing in the context of this verse that allows me to put a footnote with all things and say, well, some of the things are going to be good in my life. And some things God just can't use. All things work together for good. In fact, take a look at the context of the verse. Since we're just jumping into Romans this morning, and we haven't unpacked every verse before this. Look with me at verse number 18, same chapter number 8. 8:18. This is actually the introductory verse to the paragraph that we find our verse this morning in our promise. Romans 8:18, Paul gives this testimony. For I consider that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is being revealed to us. What's on Paul's mind right now in this passage? It's actually present suffering right now that we're going through is not worthy to be compared to the glory that we're going to get to one day. In fact, if you want to take a look, a big picture view of what Paul's argument is in this passage, 8:18 begins the paragraph of thought. It is suffering can't be compared to the future glory. Then turn to verse number 30, which ends the whole paragraph. This is the argument he's dealing with. Verse 30 comes right back to the glorification aspect, and it ends with, look, we have future glory coming. So on one side of the argument, Paul says, okay, wait a minute, you do experience suffering right now. I can't deny that. I experience suffering right now. But even if we experience suffering right now, it doesn't stand any weight against the glory that we're going to experience one day in heaven. So let's endure this as faithful soldiers. And then we get all the way to the end of the passage. And he says, now actually, don't just dismiss the suffering you're experiencing right now. Because actually, the suffering you're experiencing right now is working for your glory. Your good is bringing you to heaven. So when I see the phrase, God works all things for my good, Paul writes that statement as he just finished writing this statement. This present suffering. So, church family, please don't take all things and say, yeah, but there's a lot of things in my life that God's not using. All things. In fact, if you want to push that phrase just a little bit farther, look right past our paragraph. Verse number 35, same chapter. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. I mean, that's the list of all the things we don't want to experience. All things. Now, that verse sounds really amazing. All things work together for good. But there's still the moment in our life where we say, okay, wait a minute here. This doesn't look good. We've been there. All things work for good. I read the verse. I see it. I understand it. But how do I make this verse that I read in black and white in front of me actually show itself in my life where things in my life can't be defined as good? In fact, I find myself more in line with Ecclesiastes than Solomon. He says there's injustice all over the place. There's oppression everywhere. How do we make them meet? This is very sobering, but my mind goes to a not-so-sobering illustration. I was a very, very picky eater. In fact, that whole verse, you reap what you sow, I sow now with my children because of my pickiness. I think my parents said plenty of dinner tables, I hope you get kids just like you right now. God answered that prayer. There are many of meals that my parents would take the spoonful of broccoli and throw it on my plate and tell me this broccoli is good. And I'd look at that strange pile of limp trees and say there's no good in that. Now how can my parents so adamantly tell me as a 7-year-older this is good, and I look at it and I know that's a big fat lie, there's nothing good about that. It's because that I can define good at the age of 7 as anything that's loaded with sugar or carbs, hopefully both of them at the same time. And my parents define good as what might not give me a sugar overdose and allow me to live into my 20s. That's good. You see, I can look at the exact same thing and come to a completely different conclusion on what is good. You see, I look at the verse, and all things work together for my good, and my impulse is to picture sugar-coated lives of ease. And I say, amen, God, what a verse. And God gives a verse with the promise that God works all things for good, and God pictures my calling working to my justification, working ultimately to my sanctification, working ultimately to me spending eternity with God. And he says, this is good. This is transforming you. This is making you a new creature. This is good. You see, one of our biggest struggles with this verse is we read the verse and we think good. And we say, oh, wow, warm, fuzzy feeling. God, this is going to be great. There is nothing in this verse that says, Christian, God will not put you through a hard time. Not one part of the promise is there. But every part of the promise says, God will bring about good in the midst of what you're going through. In fact, let me just push us a little bit more on this one. This extent of the promise is all things. It can't be limited to just a few events in my life. But I push myself also to see the means for which the promise happens. See, it's not that everything I experience in my life is inherently good. But it gets to the phrase that it works together for my good. We will experience things in our life that honestly are evil. Whether by our own choice to sin and we experience the repercussions of that sin, or whether we live in a sin-cursed world, or whether individuals sin against us, we will experience wrongs. The passage is not denying that. What the passage is pushing us to is saying God works everything for good. That's why an individual named Joseph can say, you meant very much evil against me, but God worked it for good. That's why an Esther, we think Esther, we think amazing love story. No, young godly girl forced into a pagan king's harem. And God brings good. Now, those are situations that we can see in Scripture from the past, and we can see the whole picture unfold. The good so often sometimes may not even be something we see. It's just that we know that God works to good. Because it's transforming me. It's changing me. It's glorifying my God. And it's bringing me one step closer to where this verse ends, this passage ends. I am glorified. I'm with my God forever. Keep unpacking it. There's a certainty to this promise. Two more words. We've done all things. We've done work together. Two more words added to our passage. We know. We know all things work together for good. Now, wrestle with this. Paul is talking to a bunch of Christians. And he's saying, I'm not blazing new trail here. I'm just reminding you of something you already know. We don't have to doubt this. We don't have to wrestle with this. It's a certainty. You already know this. God works everything for good. Now, why, if he already knows it, do we need to be reminded of it? Because our hearts are factories of doubt and fear and wandering. And he pushes us back to the truth that we already know factually. Church family, I don't think we have a massive problem with academic knowledge about God. We have a problem sometimes with functional knowledge of God. Academically, I would push us, and we all probably agree as a church family, that God's word is true. Right? We nod our head. Amen, Pastor. God's word is true. But when the rubber meets the road, there are days when I read passages and I say, no, I don't know about that one. Functionally, I tell yourselves, wait a minute. Temptation, there's always a way for escape, right? And we'd all nod our heads. But there are moments where I believe the lie that there's no other choice but to sin. You see, there's sometimes a gap between what we say doctrinally and what we live out practically. And Paul pushes us to this thing. Wait a minute here. You know it's truth, and you may want to deny it at moments in your life, but we emphatically know it's truth. And we need to remind ourselves of the truth. God is working for my good today. And although I may live in a sin-cursed world, and although I may suffer right now, I may not understand what God is doing right now. Ultimately, I know what God is doing is for good. Now, this verse gets abused. A lot of verses get abused. This verse gets abused. I think most often this verse gets abused either because we can't define the word good the way God would define the word good, or we give the promise to individuals where the promise was not given. You see, the promise is given to a certain person, a certain group of individuals. Scripture holds amazing promises to us. But just because Scripture has a promise does not necessarily mean I get to claim the promise. There was a day and age my wife and I prayed hard for children. We've been married for a few years and we wanted children and we prayed and prayed and prayed. Suppose in that prayer sequence, I open my Bible to the book of Genesis and I read an account between God and Abraham. And God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you children as many as the stars in the heavens. And I close my Bible and look at my wife and said, hey, we're having a lot of kids. Can I do that? No. That's God's promise to Abraham. Who the promise is given to is essential to understanding how the promise can be applied. I mean, after our service this morning, if I looked at my wife and I said, you've had a hard week, we've done a lot of different things, let me treat you. We're going to Jumbo's. I'm taking you to Jumbo's afterwards. Good place. We should go there. Right down the road. And about a half hour later, we pull up to Jumbo's and I get out of the car and you're standing in the driveway of Jumbo's saying, hey, glad you made it. Let's go eat. Thanks for the treat. I'm going to look at you. Who are you? What are you talking about? I didn't promise you anything. I promised this to my wife and she can claim the promise. Church family, just because I see a statement in Scripture, I need to understand who is the statement given to. Now, this passage has an amazing promise, but it's given to a certain group of individuals. Those who love God. Those who are called according to his purpose. You realize I just can't shake anybody's hand and saying God's going to work everything for good for you. It's not a universal promise. It's a promise to individuals who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, don't misunderstand the phrase, those who love God. Because I think sometimes we read the phrase, those who love God, and we automatically just say, okay, wait a minute here. Today, I feel like I love God more than I didn't love God today. And so, good. God's going to bless me today. But then there are those days where we just don't love God. Let's just be honest. Those days happen. Where we live in the flesh 24/7. And then those days we begin to think, uh-oh, here comes God. I didn't love him today. Here comes the lightning bolt. Okay, please catch this. The promise that God will work all things for good to those who love God does not mean that God's love in my life is conditional upon my love for God. You catch that? Because we should say amen right about now. God's love for me is not conditional on my love for God. And I say amen because if it was, I would never experience God's love. When did God love me? He loved me when I was his enemy, Romans 5. That wasn't conditional because I was loving an individual. God didn't say, wow, Luke is really loving me. I'm going to go love him now. He looked at an enemy who was rebelling against him and said, I will love him. So when I get to the statement that God works all things for good to those who love God, it is not pushing the thrust of the matter upon the fact that I will love God today and therefore God's going to give me a bunch of good things. It's pushing me to the realization that the very nature of my love is not an outworking of me. We love him because he loved us. His love is the foundation, the very nature of why I even have the ability to love God. What the phrase is pushing us to is to come to the realization that the Christian by nature, although we fall and although there are moments we don't love God, by and large, the characteristics of the Christian as an individual, because they've been transformed by God, now can love God. God's working all things for good. To who? To the Christian who's been loved by God, so now they can love God. There's a second phrase. To those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this does not introduce a second group of individuals. This is just another way to describe the first group of individuals we've already talked about. God has a purpose that he's working in our life. Now, time out. Okay? Verse 28 is often where we stop studying this verse, this passage. I mean, let's read verse 28. And God works all things for our good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we all say, amen. That's a good verse. Okay, I got that for today. Let's move on. Okay. Verse 29 and verse 30 are essential for us understanding what's promised in verse 28. Because verse 29 and verse 30 actually allow us to see how God brings everything to our good. Verse 29 and verse 30 allow us to understand even what is good that God is doing in our life. So I would do a disservice to the whole scripture here if I just said, let's get 28 down, let's feel good, and let's go home. So we need to keep on going. But admittingly, as devotional of a concept as verse 28 was, verse 29 to 30 are deep in truths about God. All right, so I'm putting out some disclaimers before we even get started here. We can kind of zone in and zone out about amazing truth about God's love. We're going to use some big words now. Honestly, I'm going to do some more teaching, more so than even preaching now. God's word works for my good, but God's gospel also works for our glorification, our glory. Now, if you look at the passage, it finishes with, "To those who are called according to his purpose." Now, what's God's purpose? Well, he's going to let us know what his purpose is through the next two verses. This is God's purpose for your life, Christian, right here. This is what God is doing in your life right now, Christian. God is working this plan, this purpose to reality in your life right now. Verse 29 and verse 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, we get to the end, he also glorifies. What is God doing? God is working in your life to bring you to a point where you spend eternity with God, separated from sin, worshiping God for all of eternity and glory. That's God's purpose. But that purpose just doesn't happen overnight. That is a work of God in your life, beginning from eternity past and continuing on through eternity future. Now, what 29 and 30 that I just read is what many people call the golden chain of salvation of the gospel. We often think of salvation as a one-time event. I mean, we often ask ourselves, we did it just a couple weeks ago with Thanksgiving, we asked people to share their salvation testimony. And from our perspective, we share an event that happens. I got saved. And if I was giving my salvation testimony, I would say, I got saved when I was 5. I remember hearing the gospel. I remember my dad pointing some things out of my life, realizing I was a sinner, and I responded to the gospel with faith and repentance. So we think of the gospel, we often think of
Something happened.
And so when we come to communion, we often think of the gospel in our life, and we think of some time in our life where the gospel came to reality because we believed the gospel and responded with faith and repentance. But the gospel is far larger reaching than just a point in our life. This was not some sort of event that God just by a whim decided to have a relationship with us. It is something that God has been doing from eternity past and will continue to do throughout eternity future. What we often think of a gospel as one little pinpoint in a large picture of what God is doing, though, is the gospel. And so when we get to this list, what we're pushed to is to see that God's work in our life is not just a one-time event. It is an all-encompassing work of God that He foreknows, He predestines, He calls, He justifies, and ultimately one day we hold the promise that we will be glorified. Now, before we dive into it, and as much as time allows us, we will unpack each one of these five words. But I want us to see a few things at the list. One, the list gives us five things. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll see five words. Some pretty big, some very deep. Four new. We don't use that one in our everyday language. Predestined. That one's really, unless you're studying your Bible, you probably don't know where that one's at. Called, justified, glorified. But those five words is not a complete list. Paul's not trying to push us to getting a complete breakdown of every aspect of salvation. The word sanctified is not on that list. Conversion's not on that list. Adoption's not on that list. All Paul's trying to get us to, if you remember the bracket of the paragraph, is to show that God works to bring about our glorification. That bracket is 8:18 all the way to 8:30, glorification. And we just don't get there overnight. God's working in our lives to get us there. Notice also that this passage is all about God. Who does the foreknowledge? God. Who does the predestination? God. Calling? That's God. Justified? That's God. Glorified? God's got that one too. Now that's just not some academic observation. That's an amazing comfort to me. Because if the sequence read, God did this, God did this, God did this, and then hopefully some of us are going to do this, then this verse has no guarantee for me. Because part of it's going to rest upon me now. But if everything gets pushed upon God, then I can say, wait a minute, God, my future is guaranteed 100%. Do you catch that? This sequence of verses, five events, and no one slips through the cracks. It does not read, and some of those people God foreknow are going to reach the stage of predestination. And some of those that He predestines are going to get to calling. And some of those that get called will finally maybe get justified. And then some who get justified will someday get to glorification. So good luck, you've got some odds, you might get to glorification. No. Christian, you want a passage on eternal security? God did this, I guarantee you He will do this. No fall through the crack. No miss. No oops. If you will tell me God has justified you, saved you, I can guarantee you that God will glorify you. It cannot be missed. Now, five words. Honestly, these five words are big. And these five words have been debated for a long time. Mostly the first three. Foreknowledge, predestined, and called have caused numerous books to be published and a whole bunch of debates to happen. And I'm admitting that right from the beginning. And I'm giving myself about 15 minutes to solve all five words. So let's just admit right now that's just not going to happen. See, what's at the thrust of these five words, of foreknow, of predestined, of called, is really the wrestle that happens with so much of Scripture and so much of God's Word in our life. It's the wrestle between the balance or understanding of how much of salvation is God's work and how much of salvation is my responsibility. That's the wrestle. Some will take a look at these five words and say, God's work of salvation is all God. He does an amazing work in His sovereignty to save individuals for His gospel, who He's foreknown, who He's predestined, and who He's now going to save. It's God's work. Others will take the gospel and take the work of God in salvation and say, yes, God has provided for salvation, but the set number of individuals that are going to receive the gospel are up to man. And so God gives the gift of salvation, and who knows, one person will receive it. Who knows, 1 billion people will receive it. We'll see. You see, the thrust of the matter is where the debate goes. Is man responsible for salvation, or is God working salvation to bring it about in his sovereignty? That's where we're debating. Now you say, okay, how does this have any bearing on me? Because I'm saved already, and I know that. Well, this impacts how I view my God. This impacts how I view my salvation. This impacts how I view the world around me. How do I approach my God today? With how I understand God's relationship with me at this very moment. Now, if I haven't scared you enough yet, I understand that there are strong feelings on both sides of the picture I just painted. And people who have wrestled with God's word for years and loves God's words will come down at different places. I understand that. And for you individuals this morning, where I'm going to say some things that you probably have never heard in your life, that I push you. I push you back to the gospel you claim and hold to understand it at deeper and deeper levels. I got saved when I was 5, and for the longest time, not because I was taught this, but just because, I don't know, I picked it up somewhere. I always thought that the gospel was that first step in your Christian life that you kind of move on to bigger and better things eventually. Like, I got saved, I understand the gospel, that's really simple, let's go on to the big things. Christians will never plumb the depths of the gospel. And so if this is something that you're hearing for the first time, you're saying, whoa, so that whole Jesus loves me, this I know, that sounds really simple, but there's a lot more going on. Yep, good. Dig in and see the greatness of God. If these are truths that you've heard, if you've been a part of this church for years, you're going to hear some of the truths that I know Pastor Dunford preached from this pulpit a lot. And so you're going to wrestle with them again. Because we're faithful to God's word where God's word pushes us. So our first word, He foreknew us. What's going on with that? How does He know before it really happens? I mean, this is something that can only be spoken of a God. Because my knowledge of the future is zilch. I mean, even the weatherman, when they first talked about the day, they said, maybe a dusting of snow. Their predictions of the future are really bad. Because now it's 2 to 4 inches, and you're thinking, how long is this guy going to preach? Because I want to get home before there's a lot of snow on the ground. Well, we don't know the future either. It might be sunny by the time I get done preaching. We don't know the future. So when it gets to a statement that God already knows something, that's already outside of our realm of thinking. How does God already know something? Well, God's omniscient, so He knows everything. He's not bound by time. He knows everything. Now, there are two ways to understand this word foreknow. For whom He foreknow. What's this referring to? One side of an issue would say when it says that God foreknows, and this is just teaching, unpacking, understanding God's word. When it says God foreknew, all that's saying is that God in eternity past knew everything that was going to happen someday. And so God could sit down at some moment and know all the billions upon billions upon billions of people who would live on this earth. And He could see a Luke Love that was going to live on this earth some point in the future. And since He knows everything, He will see that Luke Love will believe in Him. He foreknew me. There's another side of the issue that would say, I see the same word, but I don't see the same definition. That God, though, is a sovereign God, and His knowledge of the future is not just some passive, I have the knowledge of it. He actually ordains it. So instead of omniscient foresight, they would say it's foreordination. He actually brings it about. And so that same God could sit down in eternity past, and He could see all the billions of people that would ever walk this earth, and He knows them because He's created them. And He sees a Luke Love, and says, I ordained faith. You're going to believe because He's sovereignly in control. Now, what is it? Because those are vastly different. One says man will have faith and God sees that man will have faith and therefore they save him. The other one says God sees all the people in the world. He knows them. He's created them. He's formed them. And you'll have faith. Where's the thrust of salvation? That's really what's at stake here. Where does the thrust of salvation lie? Let's wrestle with it. Just look at the nature of salvation. Consider with me for a second. I think I got it. I'm going to throw up a whole bunch of verses on the screen. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. We know this verse. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. According to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, wrestle with it. Where does the faith originate? It's a gift of God. It's a gift. It starts from God. If it's a faith that originates from me, then it's not a gift from God. He's giving me what I already have. By the very nature that this salvation is a work of God that is given to me that I can't claim credit for, is shouting the reality that my salvation is not of lukewarm. It's of God. Now to that I find amazing comfort, because if it's of lukewarm, then I'm scared because I ain't keeping it. It's of a God, it's secure. He brings about faith in my life and an amazing gift. And the only response that I have to a gift is to say thank you and receive. Now I know this is deep and we're pushing ourselves to think. But just consider the word foreknowledge. It's a compound word. Don't worry, I'm not going to get too grammatical here. It's a compound word. Two words become one word. Before knowledge. That's that simple. When we think of the word know, knowledge, we often think of just an academic knowledge. I know something. I know it's cold. That's just factual knowledge. Often, though, how we use the word, though, is beyond a factual knowledge. It references a unique personal relationship. So I know some of you, which means at some moments in my life, I may know what your name is. I'm really bad with names, so I can't even guarantee that all the time. But if I said, I know Marsha Love, well, what am I referring to then? It's not that I know the fact that a Marsha Love exists. When I say I know Marsha Love, it says we have a special, close relationship. I know her. In Scripture, the same use of the word know is put out. It's not just there's a factual knowledge all the time. A lot of times it is speaking of a close personal relationship. Jesus talks in Matthew 7. He says, wait a minute, then I will declare, Jesus will declare, I never knew you. Now, Jesus Christ is omniscient. And he says, I never knew you? That can't just be that he doesn't factually know somebody. It's shouting the reality saying, wait a minute, I did not have a close personal relationship with you. I don't know you. We haven't walked together. That's why in 2 Timothy 2, when it says, the Lord knows those who are his, it's not just saying that God knows your name and he accidentally knows who you are. He created you. It's saying God has a relationship that's close and personal and intimate with you. I know those who are mine. So when we get to the word foreknow, it's not just that God knows something that he can look out and see that it's happening. It is God is having a unique personal relationship. God has foreloved me. Christian, let's just get really practical for a second. My salvation that we're going to celebrate in just a moment is not the outworking of some whim that I had at some point in my life. It's a relationship that God has had with me from eternity past because he's known me. God doesn't love me just because I was 5 years old and I said, God, I'm sorry for my sin. God has loved me always. God is not just getting to know me as I grow older. God has always known me. Church family, when I get this wrapped around my head just a little bit of a fraction, my heart overflows with amazement of a God who has always loved me, who's always known me. That shouts to my guarantee of a relationship with God. Now, I know there are objections. I know there are people saying, well, what about this, Pastor, and what about that? Let's get there. But let's get just one step deeper first before we get to all those objections. Because there's more words in the passage. And much of the objections you're going to have when we wrestle with foreknow are the same objections you might have when I say the word predestined. Now, the word predestined in Scripture is often used synonymously with another word that we often know of, and some of us will buck at, the word elect. In fact, when you look at the passage, it says, who we foreknow, he also predestined. Look at verse number 33. It says, who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, who are the elect? Well, he just unpacked who the elect are. It's the people who he foreknow who he's predestined. The word predestined literally has the meaning to set apart, to mark, to determine, to set aside. That's the basic meaning of it. Now, honestly, there are points in my life where I would read the word elect or predestined, and I would get a little uneasy. Like, ooh, that shouldn't be there. That's not good. I don't want to talk about that one. Let's just all come to the conclusion. The word predestined, the word elect are in God's word. They're there. In fact, they're all through it. Really, the debate's not about whether God elects or God predestines. The debate is, what does it mean that he elects and predestines? Because I can't deny the fact that he's done a work before I've even existed to elect me. He's elected me, he's predestined me, he's set me apart, he's marked me off before I was even in existence as a baby. That's all throughout Scripture. The question is, what did he consider when he did that? Again, there are two views. One, I can go back over to this side of the auditorium. No offense, whether you're on what side of the debate here, it's not picking sides here. Just, I need to pick a side here on where to walk. One side would say God conditionally elects. It goes along the lines of the same way what I said with foreknowledge. That God can look down and he could see that I was going to choose him, and because I'm going to choose him, he's going to choose me. The other side of the equation is that God just says him, her. We're going to have a relationship. I don't know if I'm going to take you back to your childhood days. Remember recess time? And it was time to pick people for your side of your sporting event. I don't care what the game was, dodgeball, kickball, basketball. And you get the two captains, and now it becomes public humiliation. My goal was always just please God, don't let me be last in this whole line thingy. Let that little scrawny second grader be last before me. They can handle it. What happens? You get two captains, and they size everybody up. And they look at all their character qualities and all their traits and all their athleticism and all the bribery we can put under the table. I'll give you my fruit roll-up. Just pick me, please. What's happening? We're making judgment calls based upon attributes, based upon character qualities, based upon whether you think they're going to help me win the game. Now, some of us who have scars of not getting picked, or some of us just saying, hey, you can be the judge, okay? You just be the referee. I'm getting over those scars eventually. We understand when we get to this concept that God sets apart. He marks. Now, is God like somebody picking sides and saying, well, he's got good attributes. Oh, he's going to believe. Oh, that person has a lot to offer there. You're on my team. Well, wait a minute. The Bible tells me, Romans 5, that he loved me when I was his enemy. We just said an amen to that a few minutes ago, and we did it again. So if we're going to say that God's election to me is conditional, the only thing he's seeing is I'm a rotten sinner who's an enemy of God, and I'm going to love him. Which is why when I see Scripture, it pushes me to this aspect that my relationship with God is not because God was saw Luke loves him, was going to be a swell kid. It's that because I love him. End of story. So that my salvation is a result of God's grace and not by anything that I offered on the table. I can't come to God and say, God, I'm going to do this, this, and this for you. Would you save me? That's works. It's God, I'm running from you right now, and I don't want anything to do with you right now. And God says, you, my grace is sufficient for you. Church family, we're going to celebrate a communion that I didn't bring anything to this agreement. And God says, you're mine. And all I'm left is saying what Paul says in a few more chapters. What shall I say to all these things? Except offer my life in worship back to God. Now, I'm assuming in a church this size, there are individuals that are still wrestling. Let me push you to another passage we've used a lot. Again, Ephesians 1. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and we should be blameless before Him in love. He predestined, there's our word, for adoptions as Son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now, if we're going to wrestle, is God's election conditional or unconditional? Is it based upon what He sees I'm going to do, or is it based just upon His love? Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, what does God base His predestination on? This is where I would assume, if it's conditional, is that God based His election work upon that He sees who I am. Yet I'm not even in that part of the verse. It's that He's based upon the purpose of His will. Here's God. I'm going to do a work. Christian, my heart overflows at this point. Because my salvation is all God. I can't even, if I could physically do it, pat myself on the back on this one. Now, you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you've missed something really important here, okay? You've really skated around and showed the verses on your side. But I got the trump card. I'm putting out the trump card. Here it is. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I say, amen. There's an aspect when we get to this debate where we say, wait a minute here, is salvation man's responsibility to believe, or is salvation a work of God that He elects, He predestines, He calls? You say, where are we going here? Well, there is an aspect where my salvation calls me to respond with faith and repentance. But that's not the first thing that happens with my salvation. It's just the first thing that I'm called to do. God's been at work in my salvation from eternity past to bring me to the point to do this. My salvation is not just some win that happens where God happens to have a day and says, Luke, yeah, he's calling out. I'll save him. Then I'm at the mercy of the next whim of God. My security of salvation is guaranteed because I was foreloved. I was foreknown. I was set apart. I was drawn. And I was radically saved. And to the amazing chain of salvation, I have to simply take a step back and say, God, thank you. God, this is your work. For some of you this morning, and you wrestle with salvation, and you're saying, Pastor, you use some big words that are just flying over my head right now. I said, okay. Would you just focus on this? We've sinned. And because we've sinned, we fall short of a holy God. We've fall so short of a holy God. And because we've sinned, there's no way we can stand before a holy God. And I pray you feel the weight of that. And I pray you feel the conviction of that. And you see the hopelessness of what that means. Because as I sinned against God, I am therefore then guilty before that God. And I must be separated from that God, which means I spend eternity in hell away from that God. Yet God, in His grace and His wonderful plan, sends His Son to die. And He dies upon a cross that He does not deserve to die because He is sinless. And provides an amazing gift of salvation. Here's your call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wrestle with that. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Let's go back to my objection because I still got more. You're saying, wait a minute here. If you're telling me this is a work of God, let's just cut all the corners away. That doesn't sound really fair. I've been there. Let's just This is where I'm pushed on time, and I just knew this was going to happen. There will be nobody in hell who wanted to be in heaven. And there will be nobody in heaven who is dying to get to hell. Everyone who spends eternity in hell will be there because they have willfully rejected God and sinned. Read Romans 1. They clamored for sin, and God said, fine, I will give you over to your desires, and you will spiral away from me. We so often look at the world as like it's sometimes morally neutral. It is an animosity towards God. And God, by His grace, intervenes. You say, okay, wait a minute, then. If this is all God, like you're saying, then here's one. I don't have to talk to anybody about the gospel then. Because, hey, if God saved them, well, that just made my job a lot easier. No. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy, therefore I endured everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain salvation. The fact that God does a saving work gives me hope to share a gospel, because I know this gospel is still the power of God until salvation, and God still has a work for the gospel to do, and so He's set apart, and He's also set apart the means. And I proclaim the gospel. Now, the chain's not done, but we're going to be done. There's called, there's justified, and there's glorified. I'm going to pray, we'll sing. In a second, we're going to take in elements. You're going to hold a piece of bread, and you'll hold a piece of juice. What we are celebrating today is not just some past event that Jesus Christ did for us. We are celebrating God's entire relationship with us, to foreknow us, to set us apart, to draw us, to justify us, and one day to glorify us. And as I look at my life around me, I will see there's a whole bunch of things happening. And in all the rush of life and all the hurts of life and all the injustices of life, it is so easy for me to get sidetracked with what God is doing and lose sight of the fact that what God is doing in my life is bringing me today one step closer to eternity with my God in glory. And that, church family, is good. So we remember a gospel that works for our good and works for our glory. And to that we say amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the amazing plan of salvation that you bring about by your perfect will. And as we take time to remember it, as we take time to focus on it, we pray that your gospel works in our life. Church family, we're called to remember. We've been remembering for a long time, I know. Would you take a minute to praise God for the gift of His Son in the gospel?